Glad to see you this morning. I met someone after the 8:30 service, and he's been coming for a few weeks, and he said, I'm not a Christian yet, but I'm thinking about it, and I haven't really tried this on before, and I just want you to know that that's music to our ears, and that may be you, and if that's you, I don't have to meet you, and I won't use you as an example from up front, But I want you to know that's a great encouragement to us that there are there's a critical mass of people in this room who do believe in Jesus, who are followers of Him, but there are folks who are just thinking about this, trying it on, and investigating. But however you come this morning, we just want you to know that you're very welcome here. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark. That's the second book of the New Testament. And we stepped out of that for Easter last week, but I want to step back into it. As we step back in, it's kind of like we're going back to that week leading up to Easter. So we're stepping back into the days leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. So Mark chapter 12, and we're going to be in verse 41. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take one from the pew rack. Take it home, use it, and keep it. And you don't need to let anyone know. That's just a gift. But for our purposes this morning, you can just follow in the bulletin. Let me mention this, and then I'll read the passage. Earlier in this chapter, almost right before the one we're about to read, a scribe, so that would be a Jewish expert in the scriptures, so what we would call the Old Testament, but what they would call the scriptures, a scribe asked Jesus, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment of all?" And some of you may know that exchange, you may know Jesus' answer, but you have to understand there are 613 commandments in the Hebrew Bible. And so he's asking which one is the most important. And Jesus' answer in Mark, he doesn't start by saying the command. He goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, and it's a call to worship. This is still used as a Jewish call to worship. We've used it as a call to worship in our services, but it's, "Hear, O Israel, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then here's the answer to the question. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength." And Jesus says, and the second is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But before Jesus says, before even you love your neighbor, which is just paramount, you love God. And in Hebrew, where it says, "with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength," strength in Hebrew, literally in Hebrew, says, you love God with your very, with your oomph. That's the top commandment. So the question is, what would that look like for someone to do that? I mean, if you were talking to somebody who lived right now in North Korea, they've never lived outside of North Korea, they can't leave North Korea, they really can't compare their North Korean life to other parts of the world because the internet does, that's not how the internet is if it's even available in their part of North Korea. It's censored or unavailable. If you ask them, "Why, don't you really want to be a truly free person? Don't you really want to enjoy liberty?" In some ways, they wouldn't know what you're talking about. Like, I haven't even seen, what does that even look like? Show me what that looks like. What does a person look like who loves God with all their heart and soul and strength? Now, no human being except Jesus does that perfectly. But it's as if in this passage, shortly after saying that, Jesus says, "I want you to get a glimpse of what that would look like if you loved God with the whole of yourself." Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. This is in the temple in Jerusalem. "And he," that's Jesus, "sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Heavenly Father, your generosity is quite literally shining through the window of this room. The greens and the blues and the sunlight and the blossoms, the warmth, Lord, that all comes from you. It's you keeping your word that the seasons will continue. And all your generosity in what we see and smell. And we're asking you to be generous in a very particular way to us. That you would overcome our distractions and our fatigue or our skepticism or coldness, and that you would grab our attention and allow us to hear you. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My first ministry job was in campus ministry, and it was actually back at the school that I attended myself as an undergrad. And a room that I was in on campus a lot was the cafeteria. There's a beautiful cafeteria on that campus, almost looks like an old church building. And there was a man that I met there, and I bumped into him quite a bit. And I've never met anyone like this man. He was a Christian. I think eventually he had 11 children, lived outside of the town a ways. He was not in a denomination, you know, like we're in a denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. He was part of a house church, like you see in the New Testament. You know, there's no church building, no official denomination. There's believers gathering in houses. There's no church buildings. So he and a group of Christians where he lived sort of replicated that. And he had this homegrown ministry of meeting with young men, Christians and those investigating Christianity. He didn't meet with co-eds, only met with young men. So we'd see each other in the cafeteria a lot, and we got to know each other. At one point, he developed colon cancer, and it was fairly contained, so his doctors knew the spot that needed to be taken out of his colon. He needed surgery. It wasn't spread all over him. Now, here's the little wrinkle that you need to know. He had decided, based on his understanding of biblical promises, that in this ministry, this is the ministry by which he supports his family, which is not small, he would not ask for any donations. And if he was asked, he would not say what he needed. He would completely entrust himself to God to provide monetarily what his family needed. Now, that's remarkable under normal circumstances, but when you're looking at something like serious surgery, I mean, the price tags are jaw-dropping. After his surgery, he sent out a letter, and he was kind enough to send this letter to me to just give an account of how he saw God's faithfulness in his sickness. And part of that letter was, he said, every medical procedure he had, and even the surgery itself, was paid for in cash on time, with no solicitations of money. Now, I'm going to be candid. When I read that letter, I had mixed feelings. Because on the one hand, obviously, I thought, that's amazing. And wow, God provided. And part of me felt like, you should have had insurance. And as I sat with that for a while, the jarring thing was to come to the realization that the Bible never says, you have to have insurance. And really, having things like medical and personal insurance, that's pretty new on the global historical scene. And it can be a great thing. And I've been the beneficiary of it at points. But like when I'm doing premarital counseling with couples and we talk about money, I would not sit across from them and say, hey, whatever you do, based on biblical truth, do not get insurance or have savings or have a retirement account. I would kind of say the opposite of that. But the Bible never says you must have insurance. It does say God will care for you. And he sees you. He sees you so clearly, you don't even have to say the thing that you need because he already knows it. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. The spectacle of a man taking that literally, was a little unnerving. This passage is about a widow in the midst of a lot of other people on a busy day. And I want to do with this passage something that I did several months ago. I want to look at it in a way that could be a way that you look at a Bible passage on your own, maybe a verse or a paragraph or a whole chapter. And these categories are not original to me, but I want to use them again. And the categories are observation, interpretation, and application. So observation is the who, what, where, when. Let's kind of get our bearings, what's in the passage. Interpretation is the why, you know, what do these things mean? And then application is the so what? What do we do with this? So let's do some observation, interpretation, application. Who, what, where, when? All right, who's there? Jesus, you're correct. Jesus, A plus. But if we had, you know, if we had one of those security cams in the temple area zeroed in on Jesus, it would be hard to see him on the video because there are a ton of people in and around the temple complex. How do we know that? We know that because it's Passover week. And if you were here, you know, earlier passages leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, we've talked about this is the week of the Passover. I've seen estimates as high as 200,000 extra people in Jerusalem besides the people that already live there. The place is packed. So Jesus and a lot of other people. Some of those people are rich. And they have come from other areas. Maybe the richest people would be the ones who would, you know, obviously have the means to take a trip like this. And not just do the Passover, but pay the temple tax or give other offerings. So you got to think this is a world without, you don't do money through zeros and ones. And you don't even do it through paper. Things are much more coin-based. So there'd be an area where you would bring your offering, and the rich are bringing lots of coins. I don't know if you've ever used one of those machines that you usually see them in the grocery store where you can take like a huge wad of pocket change. You bring like your big Ziploc bag of pocket change, and you pour them into the machine, and it, you know, you can get money for it. It keeps some. And the times I might do that once a year. And when I've done it at the grocery store near where we live, I actually feel kind of embarrassed because it's clang, 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 clang. You feel like the people are stopping at the checkout counter to, what's the deal? The area where these rich people are bringing their coins and pouring them in, you would have heard clang, 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 clang. There's one poor, there may have been more, but we know there's one poor widow there. She brings the two smallest coins you could possibly bring. Now, the translation says it's worth a penny. That's trying to come to grips with, like, we just have different currencies. But the best figures I've seen is that those two coins are worth 1/64th of a denarius. And what that means is 1/64th of a manual laborer's daily wage. Now, this may or may not help, but like in round numbers, let's say you had a manual laborer who makes $3,000 a month, $36,000 a year. If that laborer works at that pay rate 50 weeks a year, then 1/64th of that worker's money, the daily wage, would be $2.25. If we're talking about a laborer who makes minimum wage, it'd be way less. So she comes with certainly no more than $2.25. And it would be remarkable if she gave $1.25 to God and held on to $1. But she takes $2.25, which is all the money to her name, and lets go of it. So that's who's there. Also, the disciples are there. The way Mark records it seems to indicate they're not right there at the moment that Jesus sees this widow, because it says he calls them over. So maybe they're a little ways off in the temple complex. Oh, that's the who. What about the what? What is this? This is a teaching moment. This is Jesus, when he has a lot of other things to do, taking time for his disciples to understand something about God. And a passage that I come back to, I think more than I ever have, is that Jesus said, if you see me, you see the Father. So the things that Jesus says, the way he responds, the way he understands things, is the way his, and if you're one of his people, your Heavenly Father sees things and says things. It's a teaching moment about interaction with money. And man, money and the way we interact with it really shows the real us, doesn't it? Some of us interact with money recklessly. Some of us interact with money with hyper scrutiny. Some of us interact with it like it's fun. Some of us, I'd say more of us, interact with it with anxiety. And all that is saying things about who we actually are. So it's a teaching moment about how does God see our interaction with money? Where is it? Okay, so we know it's in the temple, it's in Jerusalem. I said this in an earlier sermon. I heard one person put it this way, that the whole complex of the temple took up about a fourth of Jerusalem, like 35, 36 acres of just complex. And it's kind of like boxes within boxes. So the innermost box is the temple building itself. Only the priests go in there. And really, the ultimate inner box is the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, Day of Atonement, once a year. But then the temple building for the priest, then the court of the men, then the court of the women, then the court of the Gentiles. In the court of the women, the sources say there were 13 receptacles, and they were shaped like trumpets. Now, don't think like a brass trumpet like we would see in a horn section, but an Israelite horn, a shofar, like a ram's horn. 13 receptacles shaped like horns. And some sources say they designated where that offering went. And women could not go past that, so this was a place where men or women could bring their offering, so that's where they are. I can't find anything that explains where Jesus is sitting. I don't know if there were benches there. I don't think there were chairs there, because it's just a big flat complex. So he may have just sat on the ground, but we can say this safely. He's so close that he can either see the coins, or he can tell by the sound what the coins were. He is close. So he sits down cross from where that's being given, and he watches. When is it? It's Passover week. It is, I saw one estimate that this probably happened on what we would call Tuesday of Holy Week. It is mere days before his death. There's so much to go over with his disciples. So much to say. So much to review. So many things to reiterate. Of all the things he could do, he sits and he watches the people bringing their offering, and his attention zeroes in on this widow. Let me say this before we leave observation. One thing I hope you're picking up on and feeling from this is that Jesus is interested in, and not just interested in, Jesus sees our real condition. Jesus is not interested in pretend. He's not fooled by pretend. And money brings out the non-pretend. Money brings out the real. Jesus sees our real condition. What about interpretation? That's the, you know, the what does this mean and the whys. So let's ask this question. Why does he point her out? He could have seen it and appreciated it and just internalized it or thanked his father quietly in his heart. But he calls the disciples over and says, I want you to understand something. And by the way, it's really easy to look at that and go, that's cool. You know, like, that's cool. Her little coins are worth more than all the rich people's coins. I don't know if it would be cool to the rich people. I mean, think about it this way. Let's say you're worth $50 million. And let's say that you decided to give a $5 million gift to a seminary, you know, a graduate school for ministry. Now, $5 million to any institution or nonprofit is a big gift. And that's a big gift to any university or college, but seminaries usually don't get gifts that big. If you gave $5 million to a seminary, they would be naming things after you. But if somebody that's got $50 million decided, I'm going to give this $5 million to this seminary, there'd be celebrations, there'd be stuff named after them. And let's say the same day there's a Christian woman in Uganda, and she gives her last, we'll say, dollar. What would we think is the news item? The news item is the huge gift. And it's as if Jesus is saying, I didn't say that the gifts of the rich don't mean anything, but I'm saying if we're talking about which is greatest, hers is greatest. She gave the greatest gift out here today. It's as if heaven would say, what we're talking about in heaven is that dollar from that Ugandan woman. That's the one we can't get over today. It is more jarring than we admit what he's saying. What impresses Jesus? I mean, Jesus can do some big stuff. If you can alter weather patterns, what impresses you? Well, here's what doesn't impress Jesus. Volume of accomplishments. Volume of activity. There's a place in another one of the Gospels, it's in Luke chapter 10, and Jesus sends out 72 of his followers besides the disciples. And so these are not apostles. I got that wrong in the 8:30 service, so strike that from the record, Your Honor. So this was not the 12, it's the 72. And he gives them power to do things which really they've only seen him do or the apostles do, things like cast out demons or heal in the name of Jesus. So he sends them out two by two. And so after a while, they come back and they are stoked. And they say, we cast out demons in your name. I'm paraphrasing here, and Jesus says, I know. And I've given you power to tread on snakes and scorpions, to cast out demons in my name. And he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice that the evil spirits submit to you in my name, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Really something. They come back from doing all this awesome ministry that he sent them to do in the way that he said to do it. They come back, we did it. It was amazing. He says, do not rejoice over the activity you just did. You rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Jesus is not impressed with volume of activity. What does impress Jesus? All right, here's the bad one. There's a place in the Gospels that says, it's a place where Jesus has ministered, and so few people believe him that it says Jesus marveled at their unbelief. That's a term that's not said about Jesus a lot. He looked at people who had so much exposure to his teaching, his healing, his goodness, the uniqueness of his claims, and they would not believe. And finally, he finally said, I am stunned. Your unbelief is amazing. The good one is that there are records of Jesus marveling at faith, the presence of faith. And a famous one is a Gentile. There's a Roman centurion. He has a servant, and he wants Jesus to heal him. And so rather than go to Jesus directly, this Roman Gentile centurion, he sends an entourage to go talk to Jesus. And here's the message. They say, okay, Jesus, the centurion told us to say this. He says, Lord, I am unworthy for you to come under my roof. Now just stop there. I mean, if Jesus physically walked up to your house, wouldn't you go like, yay, come in, please. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. But I'm a man under authority. I say to this one, do that. And he does it. I say to that one, do this. He does it. Just say the word with your authority, and my servant will be healed. Now, that when the entourage brings that message, Jesus looks around and says he marvels, I have not found faith like this in Israel. This is a Roman Gentile, but he really believes it. Jesus marvels at him. What impresses Jesus? Believing the unseen. Taking God at his word. So much so that it's as if the thing you can't see is louder than the things you can see. And by the way, I just said he's not impressed with quantity. What that might all of a sudden make you feel or think is like, well, then I need more faith. There's a place in the Gospels where the disciples say, increase our faith. You seem to like faith. Increase our faith. He said, if you have faith like a little seed, like a little seed, you can say to that mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will be. It's not quantity. If you have a seed worth of actually believing that the thing I'm saying to you that you can't see is more real than what you can see, you've got what you need. So why does the widow do this? There is no command in the law of God, in the law of Moses, to give away all your money. So when she brings this offering, she's not just keeping the law of God. She's going beyond the law of God in a good way, doing more than is commanded. Why does she do that? And there's so much mystery in the passage because it doesn't say she did that because 1, 2, 3. I mean, did she make a vow? God, if you will do such and such for me that I've prayed about, I will give you all the money I have. Maybe, we don't know. So what do we know? Something, this is important. Something had to be more real to her in that moment than her own financial poverty. That has to be the case. That when she comes to that moment of, you know, let's say for our purposes, her $2.25, not what I scooped off the dresser, all the money in the world that I have, when she comes to that offering box, something has to be so real to her that she can let go. What was it? And still, we don't know. Did she hear in the singing of the Psalms in Israel and in the temple? Because you don't own a Bible. No one owns it. There's no printing press. It's amazing for your synagogue to have a Torah scroll. She doesn't own a Bible. But did she hear that in the Psalms God is called the protector of widows? And that got down so deep in her heart that maybe this is not the first time she has let all her money go and she has seen how he provides. But something is louder than all the other noises in her life. Isn't that the way life works? I mean, I was saying this to the 8:30 service. There's article after article after article after, you know, research after research about the way we're using phones isn't helping us. And there's a crisis of mental health. And anxiety is on the rise. We've never had more anxious young people in American history. And, you know, comparison is the thief of joy, and social media is just like an engine of comparison. Like, and we're saying this and we're acting like, if we'll just say this enough times, we'll all back off our phones. It's not working. Not working. Why isn't it working? Well, I don't know about your case, but like, think, Think about the situation of the teenagers in the room. They've heard that stuff. And I think they've even experienced it. Yeah, like that 5 hours of doom scrolling did not make me feel better at the end. They know that. But they also live in a world where, hey, if I don't like answer things or acknowledge things or respond to things or like things, that like I'm kind of socially punished by my peers if I don't do that. Like if that's your daily life, that's going to be louder than all kinds of highfalutin warnings about mental health. Everybody in this room has the thing that we hear as we're living. And it may be that the thing that you see is way louder than something God says that you can't see. You can see the words on the page, but you can't see the truth behind it. But man, we live in the scene. So which one's going to be louder? What we see or what he says if they're in conflict? And by the way, you know, when you talk about somebody giving away all their money, there are all these but what abouts that bubble up inside of us. Are you saying that we should all go home and give? Well, we can at least say this. If you believe in God, if you're a follower of Christ, if you want to be somebody who lives by faith, this is the inescapable deal. For the rest of our lives, there's going to be this conflict between good stewardship and faith. So good stewardship means things like providing for myself, working, saving, something for a rainy day, thinking about the future, stewardship, caring for the people that I care for, maybe leaving them better off than I was left. Stewardship. But am I trying to do that so well and fund that so deeply that I don't really have to trust him? And I'm going to set them up where they don't have to trust him. That is going to be a tension for the rest of our lives. Because I can see that stuff. I can see those monthly reports. I can see that summary. I can't see his provision in the future unless I can document how it's going to be through me. I can't see what he's going to do. So what's the application? Well, how about a couple of things? First off, I've already said this. Jesus, the Son of God, sees our real condition. When I was a teenager, a friend of mine was the one that pointed this verse out to me. Maybe I would have come across it eventually. But I first heard it from him sitting in his Jeep on Pinehurst. And he quoted 2 Chronicles 16:9. So here's a spectacle of two teenagers in a Jeep, and one is quoting 2 Chronicles to the other. And the version I learned was, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to support those whose hearts are fully committed to him." The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to support those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Now, are any of us committed the way we could or should be? No. But can we be committed to him? Yes. The scriptures reveal God as looking throughout the earth to say, "I want to see who's trusting me," and then rally to show how they can trust me. I told Chandler this morning, that kind of soaking in this passage, I've never taught on this passage before, soaking in it more than I ever had. The thing that hit me was, I don't want to read in something that's not there, but I just think as a human being, a real human being, when that woman's about to let go of those two little coins, she's wondering, "God, do you see me? Do you see me? And what struck me is, he doesn't just see you, he's behind you. And even though physically he is not sitting or standing behind us, God is that present with his people and says, I will never leave you or forsake you, ever. How much does he see me? The great demonstration of seeing is not with the widow. The great demonstration is what he's going to do in a few days. You have got a guilt and a stain on you that is worse than you understand. And there is wrath coming from my Father that is more awful than you can comprehend. You cannot fix it on your own. But entrust yourself to me and I'll bear it for you. I'll see you. I'll see your sin, your need, your guilt, your stain. Not your generic stain, your stain. And pay for it. That's how much I see you. What an encouragement, I hope, to we who are in the mundane so much of the day. I hope this is not the case, but sometimes some of you will say something like this, and you're being sweet, but something like, you know what, you stand up there and you talk about the Bible and you help people understand the Bible and you help people understand Jesus, and we have a podcast to maybe help people we've never even met understand Jesus, and whatever, and I just have this job that I'm not crazy about. Or I'm a mom just trying to take care of this child. Numbers, stats, scale is not God's economy. We traffic in it. What he is looking for is the person who is living by faith. That I'm going to do this job that I'm not crazy about because, Father, you've said that when I do this for your glory, you're pleased with it. And whether I'm going to be in this job for another month or whether I'm going to be in this job for 10 years, you will never leave me nor forsake me. This is unto you, and he sees it. It's encouragement to the person who struggles in marriage and just thinks, this is not how I wanted marriage to be. And I want to cut and run so bad I can taste it. I fantasize about it sometimes. But you have told me to be faithful. And you have told me to emulate to my spouse how you treat me. And so I will not leave them. And I will not cut them loose. Because I'm believing you. And he sees it. But last thing, there's a feedback loop of actions and love and joy. Sometimes because we have love and joy, we do things. But sometimes when you act the way you should, and you're not feeling it going into it, when you act the way you should, there's a feedback loop, and you on the back end, you get love and joy. You know, apparently there's research that even will prove that, hey, go into a Starbucks and place your order, and if you give the barista $20 on top of that and say, pay for whoever's behind me, and then you keep the change, there'll be like a little joy grenade goes off. Whether you do that or not is up to you. But I want to leave you with what Jesus said for us to do to have more joy. And it involves let go of more things so you can enjoy God. Here's what Jesus says. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that doesn't fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that if the things that we are buying and accumulating, even the money itself, is no longer a tool, but an obstacle in a competition of love and commitment, Father, would you dislodge our fingers? Lord, you've given freely to us. Would you allow us to freely give? We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to trust you as we never have, that generosity would flow from us like it never has, that we would have joy and delight in that as we never have, not because of any credit, but because we have more of you. And Father, for the person here today who has not yet believed, has not yet believed the unseen, would you burst in and grant faith? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.